Well, if you would, please take your Bibles, turn in the book of Jeremiah to Jeremiah chapter 3. We're going to read to begin this evening, Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1 through Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. 3:1 through 4:4. And this is the word of the Lord. Let's read together. If a man divorces his wife, and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me, declares the Lord? Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been ravished? By the waysides you have sat awaiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness. You have polluted the land with your vile whoredom. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and the spring rain has not come. Yet you have the forehead of a whore. You refuse to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me, my father, you are the friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken, but you have done all the evil that you could. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore? And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore, because she took her whoredom lightly. She polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and increased in the land in those days, declares the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. And all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem. And they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage. I said, how I would set you among my sons, and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all nations. And I thought you would call me my father, and would not turn from following me. Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. A voice on the bare heights is heard, a weeping and pleading of Israel's sons, because they have perverted their way, they have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly the hills are a delusion, the orgies on the mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. But from our youth the shameful thing has devoured all for which our fathers labored, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. Let us lie down in our shame and let our dishonor cover us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers from our youth, even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. If you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear, as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, Break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your heart, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, have mercy upon us this evening. Work in our souls by your Spirit. Cause your word to bear fruit in our lives, righteousness and truth. Lord, we pray that you would draw our hearts out towards you again as you reveal yourself to us in your word. And we pray that tonight the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It is a tragic fact that there are more and more marriages that are ending in divorce. And often the divorce is finally provoked, although usually not the only factor, but maybe finally provoked by the fact that one of the partners in the marriage committed adultery. However, it's also true that adultery in a marriage does not always result in divorce. Sometimes the couple is able to work through it and stay together. In order for this to happen, however, it seems to me that at least two things have to take place. First, the spouse who is betrayed has to be willing to forgive their partner and to receive them back. And then second, the spouse who committed adultery must be willing to repent truly and return to being faithful to their partner once again. And the fate of the marriage is going to hang in the balance depending upon whether those two things at least are in place. As we come to Jeremiah chapter 3 verse 1 through chapter 4 verse 4, we find this very situation that I just described unfolding in God's relationship with His people, Israel. God is the betrayed husband. Israel is the adulterous spouse. Their marriage hangs precariously in the balance. And it depends upon whether God will forgive Israel of her adulteries and receive her back, and whether Israel will repent and return to being faithful to the Lord. These are factors which we're going to see unfold in this text. The first thing that we see in this passage is that God gets the issue of adultery out on the table with Israel. He actually condemns Israel for what he basically calls their brazen, shameless idolatry, which is spiritual adultery. The way God goes about doing this is striking. He begins in verse 1 by saying, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not the land be greatly polluted? If you've read in Deuteronomy and you've studied the issue of divorce and remarriage, you probably recognize that terminology there. That is basically a summary of the law regarding divorce and remarriage that's found there in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. And that law said, essentially, that if a man divorced his wife, as it says, on the grounds of indecency, and she goes away and marries another man, then he cannot then go and remarry that wife after she's already been remarried to another because she would have become defiled. You can see where the Lord's going with this. The old covenant law, he's saying, says that a husband cannot remarry his ex-wife if she has gone and married someone else in the meantime. And God says to Israel, but you have played the whore with many lovers. Would you return to me? His point is that according to the old covenant law, he shouldn't take Israel back because she'd left him and she joined herself to many other gods. And in case Israel might try to deny the charges of adultery, God goes on to describe in actually very graphic fashion how he had basically saying, I caught you in the act. He says, lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been ravished? By the waysides you've sat awaiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness. You've polluted the land with your vile whoredom. The word ravished here is just an absolutely shockingly explicit word for God to use. The rabbis in the Masoretic text actually inserted another word, not that they were going to change the Bible, but they inserted another word for public reading because this word was so explicit. It was basically a word which describes sexual violence. You get the picture here. God is comparing Israel's rampant idolatry to them being repeatedly, essentially raped, and then yet, in a twisted way, going back again and again. It's a grotesque picture, and yet that's how God views the adultery of His people. Senseless, sickening, destructive. And in verse 3, God points out how Judah refused to be ashamed of her actions. Therefore, the showers have been withheld, he says, and the spring rain has not come. Yet, you have the forehead of a whore. You refuse to be ashamed. He's saying, though I have chastised you for your idolatry, I've brought drought upon the land, alluding to a particular instance of judgment that he's brought upon them. And he says, yet, you continue to openly practice your idolatry like a brazen harlot out in the street corner, shamelessly peddling her wares. That's what you're like. In fact, verses 4 and 5 tell us that they even had the audacity in the midst of this judgment, while they were still peddling their wares, yet they asked him for help. Verses 4 and 5 say, have you not just now called to me? My father, you are the friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, he says, you have spoken, but you have done all the evil that you could. This is instructive to us. Sometimes we see how people, sinners, want relief from the consequences of sin, but are not actually interested in forsaking sin itself. Want God to help them, but they still have a death grip on their iniquity. One thinks actually of the way our country often responds to national crises. There's typically a call to prayer, but you notice there's never any mention of repentance from sin. Now, I'm not saying that there's always a tight one-to-one correlation between national crises and specific national sins, like Jerry Falwell, I think, crassly suggested in the wake of 9/11. However, even at just the most basic level, all natural disasters, economic crisis, warfare, other natural calamities, at least at the most basic level, are all manifestations of God's judgment upon man for his sin. And therefore, they should be reminders of us always of our need to repent before God. So for any nation to pray for help to God in the midst of a national crisis while shamefully continuing in sin without any sense of a need to repent. Well, you can see how in God's eyes, that's just a farce. God told Judah, behold, you've spoken, help me, Lord. But you've done all the evil that you could. So God condemned Judah for her brazen idolatry and a refusal to receive correction and to repent. And then in verses 6 through 9, God goes on to highlight just how inexcusable Judah's refusal to repent really was in light of this situation of how they had seen what had happened to the northern kingdom of Israel. He points out how the northern kingdom of Israel, Judah's sister in the imagery here, had committed gross idolatry, just like Judah was doing. And Judah had watched as, it says here, God divorced Israel for her spiritual adultery by, in a sense, the implication is by sending her away into exile. It says in verse 8, she saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. I actually just want to pause here and just point something out. It's difficult to pass over this without at least pointing something out about this. You know, It seems to me this is an important verse for that whole ethical discussion regarding divorce and remarriage. Now, I realize that we're not all on the same page on this within this congregation and even within our leadership as an eldership. We all agree that God intended marriage to be permanent. It was never His intention for divorce to take place. However, there is a debate as to whether or not God does permit divorce on certain grounds. Some say no. No, God does not permit divorce on any grounds. All divorce is unlawful. And others say, well, yes, God does permit divorce because of sin, because of the hardness of human heart on certain grounds, such as sexual morality. And one of the texts I would point to, because I hold to that position, and I make it clear not all the elders in this congregation do, but I would point to this text as one of the texts that, for instance, I would argue for that second position, that there are certain grounds in which God permits divorce. And I say that because here we see that God takes up this metaphor of divorce, and He says, for all the adulteries that faithless Israel had committed, I had sent her away with the decree of divorce. In other words, God states unambiguously that He divorced Israel on the grounds of adultery. Now, I realize that He's speaking metaphorically here, isn't He? But it seems to me that He could hardly have said that He divorced Israel for her adultery, even metaphorically, if He did not view adultery as a legitimate grounds for divorce. Now, that's just my opinion, and I realize it's just one verse. Doesn't settle the issue, does it? However, I do believe that wherever we fall on this issue, we have to reckon with this text. Okay, now that's just an aside. I just opened up a giant can of worms, and now let's get back to the text. So God reminds Judah how He had divorced the northern kingdom of Israel for a spiritual adultery, and yet the Lord says in verses 8 and 9, Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore and took her whoredom lightly. In other words, as if her idolatry before God wasn't a big deal, as if God would never divorce her as He had done her faithful sister Israel. You see the point? Judah's refusal to repent of her idolatry was inexcusable because she should have learned from the lesson of her faithless sister Israel and what God had done to her for her idolatry. What sobering statements those are to Judah, aren't they? That she did not fear God's judgment upon her for her sin, but she took her sins lightly. That's a penetrating analysis of the spiritual condition of fallen human beings, isn't it? They take their sins lightly and do not fear God's judgment. You know, Paul puts it this way, I think, describing pretty much a very similar reality in Romans 1:32. He says, though they, that is the pagan nations of the world, know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. They do not fear God's judgment, take their sins lightly. One thinks again of our own country, even at the national level. You know, America has taken its sins lightly. As a country, we endorse all manner of sinful activity. We think of from the things like self-centered individualism to worldly materialism to a sort of culturally systemic laziness and self-indulgence and to things like abortion and all manner of sexual perversions, including homosexuality. And yet we have no fear as a nation of God's judgment, do we? We have gravely misunderestimated these things. As a nation, taking their sins lightly. Of course, the church isn't exempt either, is it? It's easy for us to begin taking sin lightly as well. Recently, Jerry Bridges wrote a book called Respectable Sins. According to Bridges, his motivation for writing this book stemmed from, quote, a growing conviction that those of us whom I call conservative evangelicals may have become so preoccupied with some of the major sins of society around us that we have lost sight of the need to deal with our own more refined or subtle sins. In other words, according to Bridges, the church it can easily decry the sins it sees in the culture around it, but take their own sins lightly. Think of the types of respectable sins that we tend to take lightly as Christians. And of course, this is going to vary from church to church and individual to individual, but respectable sins such as anxiety and discontentment, ingratitude, pride, selfishness, lack of self-control, irritability, judgmentalism, jealousy, gossip, are all often practiced in the church with little fear of divine displeasure. This passage reminds us that God is not going to be trifled with, is He? He sees the sins of men, both the neon sins of the culture and, let's face it, those same neon sins in the church at times, and so-called respectable sins of the church as well. And He will deal with them all. In fact, you remember how Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. He will deal with our sins. Thank goodness with the church is to purify us and to refine us. But it behooves us to have a spirit of humility before Him, to be pliable before Him, to be sensitive in our conscience to the conviction of the Spirit of God, and to be willing to receive His correction and to repent of our sins. So God's covenant bride, the nation of Israel, had committed adultery against Him by worshiping idols. And as we've seen in verses 1 through 11, God gets the issue right there out on the table. He confronts Israel for her brazen adultery. But His desire was to repair the relationship. And so now the next thing that God does in the passage is He expresses His willingness to receive Israel back, despite her adulteries. He does it in an unusual way, however. In verse 12, the Lord says to Jeremiah, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north." Now the north, he's there in Judah, he's there in the southern kingdom, that's the only kingdom that's left, by the way. The Israelites in the north had already been taken away into exile, their cities lay virtually uninhabited and in ruins, except for maybe for foreigners that the Assyrians had imported in. And God tells Jeremiah, go and prophesy to those empty lands and those ruined cities of the northern kingdom. And essentially, the implication is that He's going to call to faithless Israel so that Judah might see and learn. And what does He say to the north? He was to tell them that if they returned to Him, to God, He would have mercy upon them and He would receive them back. So in verses 12 and 13 it says, "Go and proclaim these words to the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord." What a striking passage that is. See, this is the wicked northern kingdom. This is the kingdom of Ahab and Jezebel. This is the kingdom which never had a righteous king in their whole history. This is the kingdom which from day one, almost as soon as the kingdom split, had apostatized from God and never looked back and given themselves entirely to the Baals. This is the kingdom which God had, as it says in this passage, divorced and sent into exile for all her adulteries. And now He's calling her back to Himself. What an incredibly merciful God we see here. In fact, this had always been His disposition toward Israel, hadn't it? He'd always been willing to bear patiently with their sins, the centuries that He had sent to her prophets to call her to repentance. In fact, think even back in our text in verses 6 and 7, He said of Israel, while they were still married, essentially, looking back to their period when Israel and God had, when they're before the exile, in other words. He says, have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel, how she went up on every high hill and in every green tree, and there played the whore? And I thought, after she had done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return. You know, essentially, God is presenting Himself as the husband who waited until his adulterous wife had exhausted all of her adulterous passions on her other lovers, hoping that after that she would finally return to him. But she didn't. But he is pictured as this remarkably long-suffering God. And so here is God, full of mercy, full of long-suffering. As Isaiah put it, spreading out his hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, Isaiah says, who follow their own devices. They had rejected him. They had committed atrocities against him, and yet he's still calling them back to himself. And brothers and sisters, we know that this vast mercy, this vast storehouse of long-suffering and patience ultimately exploded beyond the bounds of ethnic Israel to all mankind in Jesus Christ. Wicked sinners from every nation of the world can now be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. How is it possible? Because of what we're celebrating tonight. Because Jesus offered himself up as a substitutionary sacrifice to bear in himself the full penalty for the sins of all who would come to him in repentance of faith. Remember how 1 Peter 3:18 says that for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So now, if any man, any woman, any child is willing to come to Jesus in faith for salvation, God will have mercy upon him and will receive him back and restore him into relationship with himself. And so you see, just as God had called to rebellious Israel, saying, return, faithless Israel. So don't we hear those same types of things out of the mouth of Jesus? How he was constantly saying to sinners, come to me. Think of his famous words in Matthew, where he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And you see, as ambassadors for Christ, brothers and sisters, as Christians who are followers of the Lord Jesus, we must have this same posture, right, of mercy and of long-suffering towards sinners in the world as well. Yes, sinners are going to persecute us, just as they persecuted Christ. And yes, there's a sense in which imprecatory prayers that we see in the Psalms for divine vindication in the midst of our tribulations, those are appropriate for us as God's people. But we must not allow ourselves to become bitter and angry and hostile toward the people in the world around us. Why? Because this is not the posture of God. God, we see, Isaiah tells us, spreads out his hands all day long to a disobedient and contrary people, longing to see them come to him, hating to see them perish, as Ezekiel says, and this should be our posture toward the world as well. Though they hate us, yet reaching out to them as ambassadors for Christ, appealing to them to be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. So, having expressed his willingness to receive Israel back despite her adulteries, God now calls Israel to fulfill now what was necessary on her part to restore this marriage. That is, he calls her to true repentance and back to faithfulness to him. The main thrust of the oracles there in chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through chapter 4, verse 4, is to call Israel and Judah to repentance. He calls them, first of all, you see, there's sort of the repetition of this call that we've seen multiple times throughout the passage in verse 22. Return, O faithless sons, and I will heal your faithfulness. But notice, right after this, something strange starts happening in the text. This time, Israel answers the call in the second part of the verse, saying, "Behold, we come to you, our God." And then in verses 23 through 25, the rest of that section there is Israel beginning to confess their sins before God. "Truly the hills are a delusion, the orgies on the mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. But from our youth the shameful thing has devoured all for which our fathers labored, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. Let us lie down in our shame, and let us our dishonor cover us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth, even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God." Now, of course, what's sort of strange about this is that this is all still part of the oracle, right? These are the words of God spoken through Jeremiah. It isn't as if Israel actually uttered these confessions, I don't believe at least. I mean, after all, the northern kingdom's nowhere to be found. They're scattered and in exile in different parts of the Assyrian Empire, and they probably never even heard this prophecy. I mean, Jeremiah's prophesying to basically empty lands with ruined cities. I think what's going on here is that God is speaking through Jeremiah and giving through him the words of confession which Israel ought to speak if they are to truly repent and to return to them. We saw this already back in chapter 12, verse 13. Verses 12 and 13 of chapter 3. God said to Israel, "Return, faithless Israel. I will not look on you in anger, for I'm merciful. I will not be angry forever." And then he gives them the first step that they need to take to return to him. He says, "Only acknowledge your guilt." That's what we see Israel doing in these verses 23 through 25. They acknowledge the futility of their sins. "Truly the hills are a delusion." They acknowledge the of their sin. "Let us lie down in our shame, and let us our dishonor cover us." And they acknowledge the sin itself. "For we have sinned against the Lord." We can see from this, brothers and sisters, that true repentance begins with honest confession of our sin before God. Isn't it true? You know, it's easy to speak of our sin in generalities. But true, specific confession of our sin to God can be a terrifying and can be a humiliating thing. It means that you have to stop rationalizing your sin. It means we have to relinquish those excuses that we've been relying upon. It means we have to stop shifting the blame onto our circumstances or onto other people. And most of all, it means that we must actually turn from our own ways and embrace God and His truth and His ways. That may be something which some of you have been fighting for a long, long time. It's also important to say that confession can't just remain in that realm of generalities, can it? As I said, it's all too easy to be in church and to talk about how sinful we are or talk about the doctrine of sin and yet remain loyal to those pet sins in our own life. We'll acknowledge that we're a sinner, but we won't acknowledge that certain sexually immoral behavior or our unforgiveness of a particular person or our condition of fundamental discontentment. We won't acknowledge that those are actually wrong. We rationalize those away. Those are the things that we cling to, the things we conceal and hide. But you see, that type of half-hearted confession, it's not really confession of sin that's going to get us anywhere with God, is it? Because it's simply dishonest. But we have to bring before God the specific sins that are attacking our soul out into the open before Him. True confession in which we honestly acknowledge our guilt. It may be humbling and painful, but you know what? It's also sweet and it's liberating and it leads to restoration in your relationship with God and with man. God has made it clear, hasn't he, in his word? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We might not know exactly what will happen in our life if we do acknowledge our guilt and confess our sins, but we can know the posture of God toward us. This is not all there is to true repentance, however, is it? After Israel confesses her sin, in verses 23 through 25, the Lord responds then to her confession in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. He says, "If you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear, as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory." See, the Lord's point in this particular section seems to be that although confession of sin is a good start down the road of repentance, yet the real test is going to be whether Israel would actually unwaveringly put away their sin and begin doing what is right. This meant that they had to actually remove the detestable idols from their midst, from the presence of God, and notice, without wavering, without hesitation, without being like Lot's wife and looking back in longing, but then also to not only remove the detestable idols, but to give their allegiance to him, to swear as the Lord lives, and to do it in flowing out of that, living lives of truth, justice, righteousness, essentially covenant faithfulness to God. He was calling them back to covenant faithfulness. Brothers and sisters, it's critical to see that our confession of sin by itself isn't true repentance. If we do not also turn from our sin and turn to God in obedience. I remember talking to a young man who confessed to me with genuine tears that he was living a lifestyle of grievous sin before God. But you know, as I spent more time with him and I tried to help him, it became clear that he was not willing to forsake that sin and to begin walking in obedience to God. He was not truly repentant at that level. See, you can't return to God. You can't truly repent and turn to God if you're still clinging to your sin. Then finally, God addresses one more aspect of genuine repentance in those famous words of verses 3 and 4. "For thus says to the Lord, thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem." See, true repentance could not simply be an outward exercise. It required a change of heart. And the heart change that God is describing here is, he does it in using two metaphors. The first metaphor is basically an agricultural metaphor. As sinners, by nature, our hearts are like a field which is hard ground, a field, therefore, in which nothing can grow. But true repentance involves plowing up the ground so that our hearts can be pliable and soft and receive the seed of God's word and begin producing spiritual fruit. And then the second metaphor is ceremonial. The sign of the Abrahamic covenant was physical circumcision. And true repentance involved circumcision of the heart. In Colossians, later on in the New Testament, in chapter 2, verse 11, and this metaphor of circumcision of the heart was actually picked up in several places in the New Testament, including Romans 2 and Colossians 2. Paul, in Colossians 2, he equates circumcision of the heart, at least as best as I can understand it, essentially with regeneration, in which a person, through union with Christ, dies to their old sinful nature and is given now new spiritual life through union with Christ. That body of the flesh is done away with, is removed, and he is now alive in Christ. You can see that if a person is going to receive this type of circumcision of the heart, they must have God work in their soul. You know, you start realizing here, man cannot conjure up true repentance before God on his own, can he? It has to be a gracious gift. He must break up the fallow ground of our hearts. He must circumcise our hearts through regeneration. That's why in Colossians 2 it's called the circumcision of Christ. If he doesn't do it, we will remain unrepentant. I think this is why you see in the New Testament, for instance, in 2 Timothy 2:25 and Acts 11:18, you see it speaks of God granting repentance to people. This also, I think, gives us something of a hint, doesn't it, as to how this whole thing is going to turn out with Israel. Four times he calls them to repentance in our text. Return, O faithless Israel, declares the Lord in chapter 3, verse 12. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord in 3:14. Return, O faithless sons in 3:22. If you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return in chapter 4, verse 1. And yet we know the sad end of the story, don't we? Israel would not return because their hearts were hard and impenitent. The whole history of Israel, you see, serves to demonstrate that the old covenant is not sufficient, is it? A new covenant is required. A better covenant is required. One that includes the promise of the regeneration of the soul. And finally, notice the last sobering note at the end of the chapter, or at the end of our text in verse 4 of chapter 4. God calls Israel to repent, lest my wrath, he says, go forth like fire with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. The issue of repentance we see there is one of incredible gravity. I mean, what's the options here? Repent or burn in the unquenchable fire of God's wrath. You see, nothing's changed today. If you're here tonight and you're yet unrepentant before God, surely you see your sin is not worth holding on to in light of what you have to lose if you do hold on to it. So the call of this passage has to be, repent tonight. Turn from your sin. Turn to God for mercy and grace, lest the wrath of God come upon you. So God called Israel to repent of her idolatry so that she might be restored to him. But we know that she would not repent. Over and over we see it in the passage. There's time after time where God says, yet she would not return to me. God's judgment did come upon Israel, didn't it? His temporal judgment. She was sent into exile. Judah, too, was sent into exile. However, that would not be the end of the story in this passage, was it? I actually skipped over a part of this passage because I wanted to address it at the end. Verses 14 through 18 of chapter 3, in this passage, God promises to restore his adulterous people in the future. First, he promises to bring not the entire nation, but a remnant out of exile and to restore them to Zion, the city of God. You see it there in verse 14. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And then he promises to give them good leaders. This was crucial, right? You remember in chapter 2 how he condemned the leaders. They were in large part responsible for leading the nation into idolatry. And he says, not so in the future. I will give you shepherds after my own heart. Shepherds like David, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And then he says something just remarkable. You know, if you think about it, throughout the history of the nation of Israel, the Ark of the Covenant had been thought of as the throne of God, which symbolized his presence among them as king. So it was the Ark that was in the Holy of Holies. That was where God was seated in the midst of his people. But here in verses 16 and 17 it says, and when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land, in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It, that is the Ark, shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, notice here, the Ark used to be the throne of God. Now Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. In other words, in this period, in the period of the Restoration, there would be no more need for the symbol of God's presence on His throne in Jerusalem. God would be on His throne in Jerusalem, and the whole city would be His dwelling place. And notice, it won't just be ethnic Jews there, would it? Not just the remnant of Jews. But in verse 17, all the nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem. And in those days, notice, the old problem that we saw in our text so clearly, and we'll see throughout the book of Jeremiah, of Israel's stubborn, wicked, unrepentant heart. A problem not just exclusive to Israel, but a problem common to all human beings, fallen and corrupt. That problem will be utterly eradicated. It says in verse 17, of all of this remnant of Jews and all the nations who come to Jerusalem, it says that in this new Jerusalem, they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. Rather, as we know, as in the language of that he had used before, the foreskin of their hearts, that old sinful nature, would be killed, would be removed, and they would be truly circumcised unto the Lord. And then finally, the people of God would once again be united. And they would possess the full portion of the land which God had given to them as inheritance. As it says in verse 18, in those days the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave to your fathers for a heritage. Now, of course, what we see being described in these verses, yes, it was partially fulfilled in a small measure in the return of that remnant of Jews back into the land of Israel under Cyrus, and the rebuilding of a less grand temple, and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. There was a partial fulfillment of these things there, but really, ultimately, these things are not fulfilled until the eschatological redemption, which has now, in these last days, been realized in Jesus Christ. See, Jesus has taken that remnant of Jews, along with people from every nation, and He has, as we see in Ephesians chapter 2, reconciled them both to God in one body through His death on the cross. And He has made them, as Ephesians 2 says, fellow citizens of what? Of a city. Of what city? Of the New Jerusalem. And He has made them, Ephesians 2 says again, He has made them a holy temple. This city would be a temple. And in Him, that is in Christ, as we saw in Colossians 2, their hearts would be circumcised unto God. They would be born again, given new spiritual life by the Spirit. And isn't it sweet? Even in the church, we are realizing this blessing that God had promised in Jeremiah, that He would appoint over us shepherds after His own heart. That true is being fulfilled in the church under our great shepherd, the Lord Jesus, the great Son of David, but also under His under-shepherds, men after His own heart who feed the sheep, feed the church of God, the Word. And then finally, there's that theme in Ephesians 2 again of the unity that God now forges in Christ in the church. He has united His people together, those who were far off and those who were near, and He has brought them together in one body, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. And He is, even as we talked about throughout our study in Numbers, bringing us, His people, ever closer to the new heavens and the new earth, the land which He promised to give to His people as an everlasting inheritance. See, everything which Jeremiah promised in Jeremiah 15:3, 15, and 18 is now being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And notice here, this couldn't come about by God just simply calling these fallen sinners in Judah and Israel to come back. No, this is something that God has done as a sovereign work. Israel could not keep the old covenant. Left to themselves, they stubbornly followed their own evil heart and were consumed by the wrath of God. And so we all were doing, as we sung, long our imprisoned spirits lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. But God has intervened now in these last days by His sovereign power to bring His salvation to His people as He promised through Jesus Christ. It was His initiative. It was His power. It's His free grace. Why did He do it? Not because we were anything, but because from eternity past He chose to set His love upon us. And so we can see that in these things, all the glory belongs to God alone and to His Son, Jesus Christ. And we who have become partakers of this glorious redemption by God's grace in Jesus Christ, we're left only, aren't we, to bow before Him in reverence and in awe and to give Him praise and to give Him honor and to give Him thanks. He has done for us these things. So that's a glorious story of Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 4. God's the betrayed husband. Israel is the adulterous wife. God is willing to receive her back again, but she is unwilling to return to Him. So God intervenes to restore her back to Himself by His sovereign grace. And we now have all become partakers of that restoration in Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do praise You. O Lord, with all of the sincerity that we can muster by Your Spirit, we praise You, we thank You, we give You honor and praise. Lord, we are so prone to self-exaltation. O Father, we humble ourselves before You and we say, thank You, Lord, that even as a bunch of Gentiles in this room, You have led us to this new Jerusalem, to Your presence in Jesus Christ, to be brought back to You. We pray that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, You would even afresh impress the significance of His person and His work at the cross upon our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.